I appreciate your indulgence in permitting me to finish this series in this particular manner. The text, as you will remember, is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 21 through 23. 1 Corinthians 3, 21 through 23. The Apostle Paul writes, "All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future. All are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." At the very beginning of this series, we saw that Paul connects God, Christ, us, and all things. He says Christ as the Messiah belongs to God, we as believers belong to Christ, and all things that Christ has purchased for us belong to us. What are the things that Christ has purchased for us? Paul mentioned six. All believers, including all sound teachers of God's word, the world, life, death, the present, and the future. In the first message of this series, we learned that all believers in all places and in all ages belong to us. All of us belong to one great family, and we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. And all sound, faithful teachers of God's word belong to us, including those of various theological distinctives and denominational stripes. In the second message, we learned that the world belongs to us, not the evil world system, which includes every place where sin and Satan rule, but the good world that God created and sustains and controls. And we said that this world is ours, both in its future phase as recreated by Christ and in its present phase as redeemed through Christ. In the third message, we learned that life belongs to us. We noted three meanings of the life that is ours through Christ: eternal life, real life in the present, and physical resurrection life. And we dealt with the first two of these three meanings. In the fourth message, we learned that even death belongs to us. Not spiritual death or eternal death, but physical death in the sense that the character of physical death has been changed for believers, so that we have been set free from the slavery of the fear of death. Since Christ has taken our condemnation upon himself, there is no condemnation and thus no sting in death or after death. And because God has surrounded us with his presence and his promises, we need not fear death, but can face death with confidence, knowing that Christ is Lord even of death. In the fifth message, we learned that the present belongs to us. We noted that God takes all of the events of our present life upon the earth and rules and overrules them to work them out for his glory and for our good. But good as God defines good. That is, what is good for our highest well-being? What is good in order to make us good? We then noted that as believers, we are obligated by the mercies of God and the love of Christ to use the present time in a constructive way, to fill our days and hours with people and things and ideas that are true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, and praiseworthy. We saw that it is necessary to empty our minds and our environments as much as possible of unwholesome, impure, wicked thoughts and their occasions, and to fill our minds and our environments as much as possible with wholesome, pure, good thoughts and with persons and things that are conducive to such thoughts, the meanwhile praying for God's help in living the Christian life each day. In this sixth and last message of this series, we take up the future benefits of Christ's redemption. Paul says, all things are yours. The future is yours. Actually, Paul says, the coming things are yours. He uses this expression elsewhere in Romans 8:38, where he speaks of the coming things as being unable to sever us from the love of Christ. And the Apostle John uses a similar expression in Revelation 1:19, where he speaks of the things which are coming after the present things. What are these coming things of the future? What things in the future belong to us as believers? Although many things related to future things could be mentioned, there appear to be six prominent states or events that vitally affect believers. First, the intermediate state. Second, the return of Christ. Third, the resurrection. Fourth, the judgment. Fifth, the millennium. And sixth, the eternal state. What are these states or events like? And in what ways do they belong to us? The first is the intermediate state. Now, the intermediate state is the state or condition or place in which disembodied human beings are located from the time of their physical death until the time of their resurrection and judgment. There is little scriptural evidence as to the nature of the intermediate state. We've already mentioned Luke 16:19-31 in our consideration of death. In that passage, we learned that at the time the union between the soul and the body is dissolved, in the case of Lazarus, for example, angels carried Lazarus' soul to Abraham's side in heaven, where Lazarus was comforted. We've also noted 2 Corinthians 5:1-9 and Philippians 1:21-24, in which we learned that to depart from this earthly life and to be with Christ in the intermediate state in heaven is gain and is far better than to remain in this life. But we should also note John 14:1-6, in which we learn that there are many rooms in our Father's house, that's another name for heaven, and that Christ has gone there to prepare a place for us. Christ told his disciples that they knew the way to the place where he was going. Thomas, however, responded by saying, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Our Lord answered this not with a detailed description of the intermediate state, but with a simple assertion. Jesus was about to leave his disciples behind on earth while he went to heaven, and he was attempting both to comfort them concerning his departure and to give them some sort of an answer to the questions that were in their minds and that were on Thomas's lips. To what place was Jesus going? What way would he take to get there? And what was the place to which he was going really like? Years ago, I heard a man of God suggest that Jesus answered these very questions by his brief assertion, "I am the way and the truth and the life." And if you think about it, his suggestion makes a good deal of sense. What is the way to heaven? Jesus is the way, through trust in him and his atoning work. What is the truth about heaven, particularly about where heaven is? The answer to that is where Jesus is. The songwriter expressed it more profoundly than perhaps he realized when he wrote, "Where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there." And what is heaven like? Why, it is like Jesus. He is the life of heaven. The Father's house is filled with his dear Son's life and light and truth and goodness and beauty and love. And apparently, that is all his disciples needed to know and need to know before they go there and experience it all for themselves. Now, of course, it is possible to ask many, many other questions about the intermediate state, but it would appear that God has not chosen to draw back the curtain to allow us to know the answers to these questions. Even the Apostle Paul, who in the visions and revelations that the Lord gave him was caught up to heaven and heard wonderful things, was not permitted to tell other human beings about them. One thing we can say with certainty, however, the intermediate state in heaven belongs to us through Christ. The second prominent state or event that belongs to us in the future is the return of Christ. Here we refer to Christ's second coming. We speak of Christ's first advent or coming when he came from the Father's house and veiled his glory in the incarnation. But then we remember his death and his resurrection and his ascension back to heaven. And we recall his promise in John 14:3, where he said, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me." And we remember the angel's words on the occasion of his ascension from the Mount of Olives. They said, this same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. These and many other scriptures tell us about Christ's second advent or coming. In fact, as R.A. Torrey tells us in his wonderful book, What the Bible Teaches, the second coming is mentioned 318 times in the 260 chapters of the 27 books of the New Testament. Jesus is coming again. This is a clear, repeated message of Scripture. But how does this great event belong to us? How does it affect us? And what will it be like? Actually, there are two aspects to Christ's second coming. There is the rapture, in which believers are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and the return, in which believers return to the earth with Christ. Biblical scholars are quite divided as to whether these two aspects are two distinct phases separated by a time interval, or merely two aspects of one event. But whether Christ's coming will take place as one event with two aspects or two phases separated by a time interval, we are exhorted by Christ himself to constant watchfulness and readiness, so that when he comes to catch us up to himself, we will be ready. We will be prepared. In Luke 12:35-40, Christ says, "Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." The wonderful thing is that if we follow this prescription for constant watchfulness and readiness, we will be prepared for the rapture whenever it occurs, even in the midst of distress or great affliction or even great persecution for Christ's sake. But what will these two aspects be like? In 2 Thessalonians 2:1, Paul speaks of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him. And in 1 Thessalonians 4:15-17, we learn that we will be caught up or raptured. The English word raptured comes from the Latin rapio, which means to seize or snatch up, to carry off. Paul writes, "According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep." Falling asleep here is a euphemism, a pleasant manner of speaking of death. "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ," here physical death is clearly mentioned, "the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." And so we will be with the Lord forever. Notice, at the rapture, Christ will descend from heaven. Believers who have died physically will be raised from the dead. And all believers, both those who have died and those who are still alive, will be caught up, raptured, to meet the Lord in the air. This is the first aspect of Christ's second coming, the rapture. In Revelation 19, 11 through 16, we read about the second aspect of Christ's second coming, the return. The Apostle John writes, I saw heaven open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one but he himself knows. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. This clearly identifies him in John's writings as Christ. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. This helps identify these armies as the saints, since in verses 7 and 8, John says, For the wedding of the Lamb, that is, of Christ, has come, and his bride, that is, the church, has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Notice again, here believers are pictured as being in heaven, dressed in fine linen, white and clean, and following Christ in armies as Christ returns to earth to destroy the beast and the false prophet, to fight the battle of Armageddon, to bind Satan for 1,000 years, and to institute his millennial kingdom on earth. Here then is the second prominent event that belongs to us in Christ. When Christ comes again, we will be caught up to meet him in the rapture of the church, and we will accompany him as he returns to the earth to accomplish his great purposes. Although we are separated from him in physical presence now, one day we shall see him and be united with him and never again be apart from him. We shall be with our wonderful Savior and Lord forever. Though we have not seen him, we love him. And even though we do not see him now, we believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for we are receiving the goal of our faith, the salvation of our souls, as 1 Peter 1:8 tells us. If this wonderful heritage is ours now, while we are absent from the Lord, what will it be when he appears and we are made perfectly like him and we are with him always? Truly the future is ours at Christ's second coming. The third prominent event that belongs to us in the future is the resurrection. Now, in the third message of this series, when we dealt with the life that is ours through Christ's atonement, we distinguished three meanings of this life, namely eternal life, real life in the present, by which we mean life as God intended human beings to live it, and physical resurrection life. And in the fourth message of this series, in which we learned that physical death is ours through Christ, we defined physical death and, by contrast, physical life. Let me repeat. Physical or biological life is the presence and maintenance of biological functions and processes in the body. The presence of biological life is detected by movement, respiration, blood circulation, and brain activity. But what is meant by physical resurrection life? Does it refer to what happens in a successful cardiopulmonary resuscitation? Does it refer to what happens when the heart stops and then is started again, either by an injection directly into the heart or by an electric shock? Does it refer to what is going on when a person who has suffered severe trauma is put on life support equipment, even when there is little or no brain wave activity, and is kept, quote, alive, unquote, in this manner? Does it refer to what happens when a person is pronounced clinically dead, say at the scene of an accident, and then revives again? In other words, does physical resurrection life mean simply coming back to life again? This question can be answered only by looking at what the scriptures teach concerning the resurrection of the physical body. Although there are several important passages that deal with this event, four in particular are vital to this subject. The first one, interestingly enough, is in the Old Testament, in Job chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. Job says, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me." At death, the union between the body and the soul is dissolved, as we saw when we looked at Luke 16, the account of the rich man and Lazarus. Job expressed his firm confidence that even though his body would be destroyed by death and decay, yet in the end time, he would see God in a physical body and through real physical eyes. His soul would be reunited to his physical body in the resurrection. How can a physical body destroyed by death and decay be resurrected? If it is destroyed and dissolved to dust, how can the same body that went into the grave come out of it? Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in his great sermon, Assured Security in Christ, speaks directly to this point. He writes, "We must not despise this body. It is the germ of the body in which we are to dwell forever. It will be raised from corruption into incorruption, but it is the same body. Developed from weakness into power, from dishonor into glory, it never loses its identity. The marvel of the resurrection will not fail of accomplishment. It may seem an impossibility that the body which has rotted in the tomb and perhaps been scattered in dust over the face of the soil, which has been absorbed by vegetables, which has been digested by animals, which has passed through countless circles of change, should be raised again. Yet, impossible as it seems, the Lord Jesus will perform it. It must be as easy to construct a second time as to create out of nothing at the first. Look at creation and see that nothing is impossible with God. Think of the Word without whom was not anything made that was made, and straightway you will talk no longer of difficulties. With man it may be impossible, but with God all things are possible." The second scripture vital to this subject is John 5, 28, 29. The Lord Jesus is quoted as saying, "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." Of course, it should quickly be noted that the only persons who are able to live good lives, lives pleasing to God, are those who have been given spiritual life through trust in Christ's atoning work. Righteousness characterizes their lives, while unrighteousness characterizes the lives of those who are yet spiritually dead. But notice, Jesus says that those who have lived righteous lives will rise to live. They will be raised from the dead and be given resurrection life. Those who have done evil will be raised from the dead also, but they will still be spiritually dead, and their bodies, although alive, will not have resurrection life. What is the distinction between being alive and having resurrection life? Perhaps other scriptural data will throw light on the question. The third vital scripture is Romans 8:11. Paul writes, "And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you." Here, our resurrection is linked with the resurrection of Christ and with the work of the Holy Spirit. And here's a wonderful thing. the Holy Spirit who raised us from spiritual death and made us spiritually alive is the very same one who will raise us from physical death and will give us physical life with resurrection life. But this again raises the question, what is resurrection life? This brings us to the fourth and perhaps most important scripture found, obviously, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In verses 35 through 38, Paul says, "But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come?" From the context, we infer that this question is probably raised by a skeptical person, a person who'd raise the same kind of question hasn't a resurrection occurred already? Perhaps it'll never occur, or something of that sort. Paul says, "How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, S-O-W, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body." In verses 42 to 44, Paul writes, "So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." Here is the distinction between being raised to everlasting death, as in the case of the unrighteous, and being raised to everlasting life, as in the case of believers. The unrighteous will be raised from the dead with decaying, imperfect, weak, natural bodies still characterized by the results of sin. That is indeed a living death, and it will be eternal. The righteous will be raised from the dead with bodies that do not decay and are not subject to death, bodies that are glorious in their perfection, bodies that are powerful and filled with vigor and energy, and bodies that are specifically adapted to a spiritual existence. This is resurrection life, and that is life indeed. And it also will be eternal. But wait a moment. What will happen to those who are still alive when Christ returns? Will they have to drag through eternity with their tired, old, decaying bodies? In verses 50 to 53, Paul answers this question. He says, "I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and we shall be changed." When will this take place? As we saw in 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 17, Christ will come from heaven, the trumpet call will sound, and the dead in Christ will rise with resurrection life. Then, according to 1 Corinthians 15, those who are still alive will be changed. The nature of the bodies of those who are alive will be transformed in the same way as the bodies of those who have died in Christ. All will not die, but all will be changed, and all will have resurrection bodies characterized by resurrection life. This blessing also belongs to us in the future through Christ. Now, we've looked at three prominent events or states in the future that belong to us through Christ. And when we began this message, we identified six such events or states. However, because of obvious limitations of time, we will be able to take only a very brief glance at each of the remaining three: the judgment, the millennium, and the eternal state. The fourth prominent event that belongs to us in the future is the judgment. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Paul knew that the final judgment on his faithfulness to his calling as an apostle would be made by the Lord at his second coming. And so he wrote in 1 Corinthians 4:5, "Therefore, judge nothing," that is, make no final judgments, "before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God." This is a judgment of believers only. Some will receive rewards, some will lose potential rewards, but all will be believers. This judgment takes place at Christ's second coming, before the millennium, whereas the judgment of unbelievers takes place at the end of the millennium, as recorded in Revelation 20:11-15. Believers should be properly concerned with the evaluation which the Lord Jesus will make of their lives at his judgment. But they need have no fear of eternal condemnation for their sins, because as Paul says in Romans 8:33-34, "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies," that is, who declares us righteous on the basis of Christ's atonement. "Who is he that condemns?" Think of it. God himself will be for us in the judgment. If God declares us to be righteous, who can stand up in the judgment and condemn us? Thank God the judgment belongs to us through Christ. The fifth prominent event or state that belongs to us in the future is the millennium. The millennium is the 1,000-year period following Christ's second coming, when he will personally rule the earth. It will be a wonderful period of external peace and safety and justice, and believers will have the privilege of ruling with Christ. The millennium also belongs to us through Christ. The sixth and last state that belongs to us in the future is the eternal state. By the eternal or final state is meant the state or condition of the righteous following their resurrection and judgment and continuing on unendingly. This state begins with the recreation of the heavens and the earth and the descent of the heavenly city to the earth. The Apostle John speaks of this state in Revelation 21:3-4, where he says, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." And in Revelation 22:3-5, John says, "And there shall be no more curse, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face and reign forever and ever." Think of it and let your imagination run. All falsehood, evil, and ugliness will be gone, together with all of God's enemies and ours, including death. And we will have meaningful, useful work to do, serving God without weariness and without boredom, and reigning over the universe with our beloved Savior and Lord. The eternal state is ours through Christ. Using Paul's words in Romans 8:31-32, we exclaim, "What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" Through Christ's atoning work, the future belongs to us as believers. The intermediate state, the return of Christ, the resurrection, the judgment, the millennium, and the eternal state all belong to us through Christ. Because of Christ's incarnation, atoning death, and resurrection, we have a future. And because we have a real future, we can live meaningfully and confidently in the present. "All things are yours," Paul says, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Praise be to God for these wonderful gifts of his grace. purchased for us at such great cost by our wonderful Savior. Let us pray. O our gracious Father, help us indeed to lay hold of all that Christ has purchased for us. Help us to rejoice in the sure and certain knowledge that all things which Christ has purchased for us belong to us. Belong to us now, belong to us forever. And we shall give you all the praise as we act upon the acknowledgement of these truths for Jesus' sake. Amen.